Well, thank you for your welcome. It's always good to meet the Lord's people as I travel in various countries in the world, and especially those who've been acquainted with my parents, now with the Lord, and the great kindness that was shown to them, and especially when my mother was ill in Cessnock, from which we've come this morning. And in that connection, I was taking a photograph. A number of people were in the room where we were living, and I wanted them all in the photograph. So I used a wide-angle lens. Those of you who know something about cameras will understand what I'm talking about. If you want to focus on a small area, you use a telephoto lens. If you want to get a wide angle, a wide number of people, or a large area for panorama, scenic material, then you use a wide angle. And you know, that reflects different ways of studying the Bible, because you can use a telephoto lens and focus on a word, preach a sermon in one word, or you can take a verse or a small section of the scriptures, or you can use the ordinary lens and take a chapter or a section, or you can use the wide angle lens and take a whole book. And that's what I'm proposing to do this evening. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. Let's turn to the book of Exodus. And we'll read not the whole book, but sections from it. First of all, in chapter 3. The book of Exodus and chapter 3. Verse 7. And the Lord said, that is to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. What precious words these are. I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them. Over to chapter 25. Chapter 25, reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Down to verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Over now to chapter 29. And reading from verse 42. Chapter 29, verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Notice the change of the pronoun. Where I will meet you, plural, to speak there unto thee, singular, because the high priest went in to the holiest of all, representing all the people. Verse 43, And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting, and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And finally, over to chapter 40, the last chapter, Reading from verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Lord, I'm sure, will add a blessing to the reading from his precious word. If I were asked to summarize very briefly the book of Exodus, I would suggest the following. In it we read of the God who came down to do two things. First, he came down to deliver. That's what the meaning of Exodus is. An escape, a way out from the house of bondage in Egypt. The God who came down to deliver, and secondly, the God who came down to dwell. That seems to me to summarize very well what we have in the second book of the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. The God who came down to deliver his people from Egypt, where they were under hard taskmasters, and guide them on in the direction of the promised land through the wilderness. And the God who came down to dwell with his people, not content with delivering them, he wanted to be with his people. And that's a wonderful, gracious act on the part of God, especially when one remembers the sort of people that Israel were in the wilderness. Stiff-necked, rebellious, and disobedient. But God still loved them. And that's a great cheer to our hearts, isn't it? Because at times we too are disobedient, just as ancient Israel was. So we have the God who came down. That in itself is a wonderful statement. God came down. What condescension. What grace on the part of the Creator. Let's think for a moment about God's condescension. He came down in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We can couple that up with an incident in the New Testament, the story of the prodigal son. What was God doing in Genesis chapter 3 when sin had entered and Adam and Eve had done that which was forbidden? He was on his way to pronounce sentence for sin. He was acting as a judge. And that is his strange work. He was walking. When we come to the story of the prodigal son, the father runs to meet the penitent returning home. God in a hurry to welcome the sinner. How gracious. How wonderful. But when it's judgment, he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Praise his name. We see also in the burning bush, chapter 3 of Exodus. We didn't read the actual incident, but just before the section that we read, you remember Moses turned aside to see this great sight. The bush that burnt but was not consumed. He was told to take the shoes from off his feet, for the ground on which he stood was holy ground. And there he told Moses what he intended to do. And Moses was to be the leader of Israel out of Egypt, with God's help, of course. From slavery to liberty. They were going to be welded into a nation, a special nation, a nation to be set aside for God, a missionary nation, because they were supposed to spread the knowledge of the one true God among the heathen that surrounded them. They have not been too successful in their missionary endeavors, sad to say. But supremely we see God's grace and his condescension when God came down in the incarnation. Because the Lord, who was with God and who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. What a stupendous statement. I think that's the briefest definition of the incarnation we have in the Bible. The Word became flesh. In other parts we read, he was made in the likeness of men. God sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then in Psalm 72 we read words like these. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. What refreshment there is in the rain. In the same way, here was one who came to give life to a barren land and to give refreshment to those who had that life. He himself described himself as the bread of God. Come down. Notice the expression. Come down from heaven, giving life unto the world. You'll remember the story of young David, the shepherd boy, who was sent by the Father. What parallels we see in that story to the sending of the Lord Jesus into this world. The Father sent the Son. He came to his own. And Eliab, what did Eliab say? Why have you come down here? You've come down to watch the battle. You should be going back to keep the sheep. And David answered him mildly. Why didst thou come down hither? And of course, when the Lord came, he came to his own, and his own received him not. There are interesting parallels between the story of David and great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see also the condescension of the Lord Jesus in his contact socially. They said he eateth with publicans and sinners. They were shocked. Why did he keep such company? Because he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he had to contact those who were lost in order to save them. So what they used as an expression of scorn is in fact something for which we praise God. He's a friend of sinners. And he came to save sinners and take them to glory with him one day. He was able to touch the unclean leper and yet remain uncontaminated by his contact. Then we think of that incident in the upper room, another example of his grace and condescension. Picture the scene. There they were seated at the table, or to be more accurate, reclining at the table, because in those days they didn't sit on chairs. They reclined on couches, leaning on the left elbow and eating with the right hand. That was the custom in ancient Rome and in Greece. Well, there was in that room a basin and water and a towel, but nobody moved. Why did none of the disciples move? Because they were more interested in finding who was the greatest among them. They wanted to ensure that they got the best seats in the kingdom. One to sit on the right and the other on the left of the master when he was acknowledged as king. But they had to learn a very important lesson, that there would be another two on either side of him on the cross before that day, crucified on Calvary. And they didn't want that position on either side of the Lord. But to the amazement of everyone, when nobody else moved, the master himself rose from the table, discarded his outer garment, girded himself with a towel, and there, kneeling down, washed the disciples' feet. What a picture of his own incarnation. Because that in glory he was a centre of worship, and he laid aside, as it were, his outer glories, and girded himself with the symbol of servitude, and came down and humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that we see in that act a picture of the incarnation, of the great stoop he made from high heaven, the glories that surrounded him there and which were intrinsic in him, coming down and becoming a man, taking upon himself perfect manhood without in any way ceasing to be God. But there was one occasion when he didn't come down. They wanted him to come down. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. But he didn't come down then. Why not? In the words of Nehemiah, he was doing a great work so that he wouldn't come down. And praise God, he remained on the cross until he uttered the cry, "It is finished," and the great work of redemption was complete. Because that path, uncheered by earthly smiles, led only to the cross. That was the purpose of his coming, to shed his life's blood on our account. The one who is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Of course, that expression, obedient unto death, doesn't mean that he obeyed death. It means he was obedient right up to death, until death. All through his life, he did that which pleased the Father. But he's going to come down again. He's coming to the air to receive his own and escort them into the Father's house. And he's coming to the earth to set up a kingdom. Praise God that he has shown such grace. He has come down to deliver. And we thank him that he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. And he can deliver us from the power of sin in our lives as well. And one day from the very presence of sin when we get to glory. Now let's think then of the God who came down to deliver. Divine deliverance. Moses was sent as a deliverer, a figure of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he spoke, as we read in the book of Deuteronomy, of a prophet like unto me whom God would raise up. And that prophet, spelt with a capital P in the King James Version, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that there was to be delivery from Egypt, from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and similarly we've been delivered from the world and the one who rules it, Satan. Satan's power. Satan is a defeated foe. What then have we been delivered from? Well, I looked up the concordance on one occasion under the heading deliver to see what verses I could find. It's quite interesting to note them. Delivery from going down to the pit. Delivery from the wrath to come. Delivered from the power of darkness. From the hand of the enemy. From this present evil world. Quite a number of occasions where we read being delivered from one thing or another. And the psalmist writes, asking God to deliver my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. In the book of Daniel we read of remarkable deliveries. Think of those three Hebrew young men in the fiery furnace. And the king looked in, and to his amazement, he saw another figure there. There were four. And the fourth one was like unto the Son of God. The Lord Jesus goes with us through the furnace. He has promised never to leave us, nor to forsake us. How glorious to remember that. That we're never alone. No, never alone, as we sometimes say. He's promised never to leave us. Never to leave us alone. And then Daniel himself, in the lion's den, King Darius said, "Is thy God able to deliver me from the lions?" And he soon found he was. Here was a God able to deliver. In Hebrews chapter 2 we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Praise God for the great deliverer we have in our blessed Savior. And one day even creation itself is going to experience that, because in Romans chapter 8 we read, "Creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So nature, red in tooth and claw that we see, will someday be restored to its original beauty. Indeed, will be in a better state than ever before in that day when the Lord reigns upon earth. Let's think then, and this isn't the main topic of my message tonight, of where God dwells. We've thought of divine condescension. We've thought of divine deliverance, very briefly. Now let's think of God's divine dwelling. Where does God dwell? Well, of course, the answer you would get from most people is, oh, in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, in the prayer. And Solomon says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, in his great prayer at the dedication of the temple. He has, as we heard in our prayers this evening, he dwells in light that is that no man can approach unto. I like the verse in Psalm 113 that goes like this. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things in heaven and in the earth? God is actually condescending to pay attention to what's in the heaven and the earth. He's so high and so great above all these things because the Maker is greater than what he makes. The Creator is greater than creation. And I also love the verse in Isaiah chapter 57. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. That makes the mind boggle, doesn't it? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The one who inhabits eternity. The one who is infinite. Our mind just can't take that in. Whose name is holy. We've been emphasizing the holiness of God in our prayer session. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. This is wonderful. Not only does he dwell in the high and holy place, but he says, with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That's very gracious of God. He comes down to our level. His delights are with the sons of men. Now I want to think of the second place that God dwells. We've thought of heaven. But we've read from the book of Exodus that God is dwelling in the tabernacle. God looked down and saw his people, and they had no permanent dwelling place. They were travelling about in the wilderness, from place to place, in tents. And tents are not permanent. They're only temporary. And in wonderful grace, God said, as it were, my people are down there, I love them, they're living in tents, I want to live with them in a tent too. God wanted to live in a tent with his people. We can see that a beautiful picture of the incarnation of Christ. We are dwelling in a fleshy tent. 2 Corinthians reminds us of that. And the Lord Jesus came and dwelt in a human body to be with his people, to be one of us, sin apart. So when we see God looking down, he sees his people in the wilderness, living in tents. God said, make me a tent too. How very wonderful. How gracious our God is to want to be near his people. So God was camping, as it were. God was camping with his people. We read of the creation in Genesis in two chapters. In the book of Exodus, there are more than 15 chapters on the tabernacle. And we don't hear too much about the tabernacle. Now, there's no way in which I can possibly give an exhaustive treatise on the tabernacle. But I want to go through one or two points for our instruction and help. It's important to notice that God's presence with his people was manifested not just by the presence of the tabernacle, but by a pillar of cloud, a visible pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. That's how he made his people know he was there. Now, Her Majesty the Queen travels about and lives in various castles in Great Britain. And I remember going along in Scotland to Balmoral Castle on Royal Deeside. And I noticed as I was driving past, there was a flag flying from the flagpole. And I said, ah, the Queen's in residence. That's what the flag meant. The Queen was in residence. In the same way, as the children of Israel saw the pillar of cloud, they could say, God's in residence. He's living with us. He's here on earth, living with us. Now, how could sinful man have access to a holy God? There was a big gulf between holiness and sin. What had to happen? Two things, very important. Sacrifice had to be made for sin. That had to be dealt with. And secondly, a priest had to be an intercessor for God, to God for man. So we needed both sacrifice and priesthood in order for sinful man to be brought into the presence of a holy God. And we have both in the Pentateuch. Exodus and Leviticus particularly give us these details. Now let's try and picture in our minds the tabernacle in the wilderness. Think of all the tents round about it, but there it was in the midst of them. And anyone walking through the wilderness and seeing the encampment of Israel would see in the centre of it this remarkable structure. First of all, there was a court, and that was in the form of a white linen wall, which was 5 cubits high, about 7.5 feet high, stretching down in a rectangle. And as the person walked round it, they would find they could never measure up to it. And it reminds us that we've all come short of the glory of God. That pure white reflected the holiness of God. And nobody in Israel could measure up to 5 cubits high. As they walked round, they would look for a door. And then suddenly, there was no mistaking it. Because instead of the plain white, a beautifully coloured strip of sewing, needlework, was to be seen. And that was so obviously the door that nobody could mistake it. And they would also notice this, if they'd gone round all the sides, that there was only one door. And that reminds us that the Lord Jesus said, I am the door, or I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to God. And that's why there was only one door in the tabernacle. As I say, this was beautifully coloured. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. And there was no mistaking it, because it was coloured, whereas all the rest was white. But an interesting point is this, that door was suspended on 4 pillars. 4 is the number of completeness. We have 4 seasons of the year, spring, summer, autumn, winter. I don't know about Australia, but we certainly have 4 seasons in Scotland. And we have 4 points of the compass, north, south, east and west. And we have 4 Gospels. A complete picture, as it were, of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that the door, as I've suggested, represents Christ. Indeed, we should see Christ all through the tabernacle. He is the way into God. A beautiful colour all through this patterned door. And I suggest to you that these 4 pillars, holding up, as it were, Christ, displaying Christ to everyone who comes, are like the 4 Gospels. Because they, too, hold up the Lord Jesus for everyone to see. And they give us different views of the Saviour. Matthew shows Christ as the King. Mark, Christ as a servant, perfect servant. Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. We have those pictures of the Saviour in the 4 Gospels. Another thing we notice about this entrance, there are no locks, no bolts, and no bars. God makes it as easy as possible for man to approach Him. But if we were to enter in that gate and that door, the first thing we would see would perhaps make us shudder. Because there in front of us was an altar, bloodstained. There were cords and ropes to tie the victims. There were knives to slay them. There was fire and there was blood. Yes, a horrible thing to look at. Ugly to see. But that tells us this. Yes, that's how God sees sin. As ugly and dreadful and horrible. And he shrinks from the very idea. But God graciously made a way for the sinner to approach him. You see, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what the scripture says. Man has forfeited his life by his sin. But God is love as well as light. And God in his grace and mercy and love has found a way in which the sin can be covered by the sacrifice of an animal victim, another life taking the place of the sinner. And as you read through the book of Leviticus, you will find an interesting description of what happened. The sinner brings the animal victim, lays his hand on the head of it. This is a symbol of the transference of the man's sin to the innocent animal. The animal hasn't done anything wrong, and therefore it's a symbol of Christ, the innocent victim. That's why the Lord Jesus is called in John chapter 1 by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb." And so in an act of putting hand on the head of the victim, the transfer of sin was symbolized. Of course, we know that animals couldn't take away sin. They were simply pointing on to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and shed his blood, after which there's no more sacrifice for sin. That's the finality, because everything is complete in him. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so we have the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The next thing we would see as we move towards the tabernacle proper, because we're only in the court at the moment, is the laver. And the laver was made up of mirrors that the woman gave. And it was full of water for washing. And we discover that the priests washed their bodies only once, but they washed their feet and hands regularly. Now the mirror reflects ourselves when we look at it. And the word of God is like a mirror, because we find ourselves described in it. We find that sin is pinpointed, and the Bible says all have sinned, and we saw ourselves, as it were, in a mirror, the way God sees us. There we are reflected, there we are described. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, as he came to Peter, or after he came to Peter, "He that is bathed," that's what it ought to read, not washed, "he that is bathed," that is bathed in his body, "needeth not save to wash his feet." After Peter suggested that he should be washed all over, the Lord said, "No, you've already been washed," in his conversion, that is. "But as you travel through the dusty wilderness of life, you need to keep your feet clean." And as we travel through this world with all its filth, and I have been impressed, sadly, as I've come to Australia, I think things are maybe even worse here than they are in Britain. It's hard to draw comparisons, but I have been shocked at some of the things that I've read about and seen in Australia since I've come to Sydney. How much we need to get to the word for cleansing. This book has a wonderful power of cleansing our minds from the filth we hear and see. We can't help hearing and seeing if we pass through life. Of course, there are some people who seem to go out of their way to get more of it. How sad that is. And yet they can sing lustily, "None but Christ can satisfy." It's a shame when that happens. Well, in Psalm 24 we read, "Who can enter into God's holy hill and holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that lifteth not up his heart to vanity, nor hath sworn deceitfully." And so we must keep ourselves pure and clean by reading the word of God and by confessing our sins. I was glad to hear in the prayer session the importance of confessing sin. Someone has said or spoken of the acts of prayer, A-C-T-S. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving and S, supplication. Four good headings. Doesn't mean you have to use them all every time you pray, but it's worth keeping them in mind for prayer sessions and private prayer as well. Then we come to the holy place. Only the priests were allowed into the holy place. The first thing we would notice, I should say, that the tabernacle proper is made up of two compartments. There's the holy place, into which the priests could enter, and there's the most holy, or the holiest of all. And it was separated by a curtain called the veil from the holy place. And only the high priest could enter there. Only one man, from one family, from one nation, on one day in the year, was allowed to enter into God's immediate presence. And we today have been entering into it freely, because the veil is rent. And the way into the holiest is now made manifest, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I wonder if we realize what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. It's an honor. Only one man, the high priest, could enter on behalf of Israel. And we have free access. I do trust we use it in our privacy as well as when we come together. We would see in the holy place the table of showbread. 12 loaves there representing the 12 tribes. Oh, some were better than others, but they were all represented there. God saw them all as a unity. The 12 loaves. And this speaks of food and fellowship. And it reminds us of the Savior who said, I am the bread of life. He came to feed the starving world, and only He can satisfy them. Now, it's a good thing to give thanks for one's food before we eat. But I sometimes give thanks too for the capacity to enjoy it. Some of my dear friends have got stomach ulcers or I don't know what, but they just can't enjoy their food. And some poor souls in hospital have to be fed by a needle. We might have been made like motor cars and be filled up with petrol, get no enjoyment out of it. God's made us able to enjoy our food. He wants us to be joyful people. And He's even given us the privilege of enjoying what we eat and drink. How wonderful. We take so many things for granted, don't we? We think that's how it should be, but it shouldn't necessarily be so. God just added that lovely extra to our enjoyment. And then we would see the lampstand, and this reminds us of the Savior saying, I am the light of the world. It was like a living tree, and it had branches. It showed buds and blossoms and fruit all at once. And the particular tree it represented was the almond tree, and interestingly enough, it was the first to show blossom after the winter. After nature, as it were, died, it came to life first with the almond tree. And that tells us of new life, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. First fruits from the dead. And of course, it takes our thoughts also to John chapter 15, where the Lord said, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And of course, we sometimes say, we are in Christ, and we also say, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. That's true. You see, the life of the vine is in the branches, and the branches are in the vine. So we have it both ways. The Lord Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He's not in the world now. But He said to His disciples, you're the light of the world. I wonder if we're shining as well as we should in this dark scene. We must hurry on. The golden altar we come to next. The altar of incense. Let's not confuse this with the brazen altar, the one that we noticed first. In the brazen altar we see Christ on the cross atoning for sin. In the golden altar we see Christ interceding in glory for us, our great high priest and our advocate. And then if we enter in, as the high priest would on one day in the year, the day, great day of atonement, into the holiest, this is the throne room of God, where He's pleased to sit between the cherubim. There on the mercy seat, which is the lid for the box that's known as the Ark. There he is seated as king in spirit. Now, I want you to notice first of all the veil, the curtain. On that were cherubim. And you remember when Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, there were cherubim there and a flaming sword that turned every way, keeping the way. They couldn't get back in. In the same way, this would seem to represent a barrier. Not everyone can pass this curtain. The cherubim are there. But now, as I said, the veil is rent, and our forerunner has gone in, and our hope has gone in like an anchor as well, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The holiest now we enter in perfect peace with God, regaining our lost center through Christ's atoning blood. And then we see the ark itself. This was a box made of shittim wood or acacia wood and covered with pure gold. But the lid, which is known as the mercy seat, was pure gold alone. There was no wood in it. Now what made it the mercy seat? Not the gold, but the blood that was sprinkled upon it. That made it a mercy seat. The ark was central in the camp and in the march, but it went first when they were crossing the Jordan. Jordan, speaking of death, our Lord went through death, and we follow, unless he comes to take us home without dying. Now, very quickly, because time has gone, God lives in heaven. He lived in a tabernacle. Then he saw his people living in permanent houses. He said, I want to dwell in a permanent house too. Solomon made a temple, the house of God. So did Zerubbabel, and so did Herod. But every one of them was destroyed. Where's the temple today? In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word that's used for dwelt. Tabernacled. If men wanted to meet with God, they went to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The Lord Jesus is God tabernacling among men again. And in chapter 2 of John, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again, the temple of his body. If men wanted to see God, they had to come to Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He was the express image of God's person. But no temple today. What is there? Yes. Because Christ has gone, but his people are here. And the apostle says to the Corinthians, ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you collectively. But he also says, your body, singular, is the temple. So each individual Christian is a temple of God. That should help us to behave in a godly manner, in a way that is pleasing to God. One day, the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he shall dwell with them according to Revelation. Now, I do trust these hurried remarks on this interesting subject will be of help to you, as we remember that God dwells with us. Emmanuel, God with us, in the truest possible sense, because he's not only for us, praise God for that, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's not only with us, I'm with you always, says the Lord, to the end of the age, but he's in us, dwelling in our hearts. What wonderful grace. Let's give thanks. O God our Father, what can we say in the presence of such matchless grace? How we thank thee from the very depths of our being, forever that thou didst ever think upon us, and in mercy and grace reach out, plucking us as brands from the burning, and bringing us like Mephibosheth of old from Lodebar, the place of no pasture, to sit at the king's table. We just marvel at thy grace. And Lord, we bow in worship and reverence before thee, as we think thou art the infinite God, the all-holy, the thrice-holy God. We praise thee for thy grace in manifesting thyself in thy beloved Son, our Saviour. Oh, how we thank thee for the incarnate Word, and for the written Word that tells us of him and reflects his glory. Help us to be more worthy of such a worthy Saviour. Bless thy people here, we pray. Grant that thou wouldst cause them to be a true witness in this place, that sinners may be saved and saints be edified, to thy glory and for the blessing of thy people. We ask it in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.